The Apostle Paul has moved into a section where he's focusing on exhortations to a walk that is consistent with being controlled by the Spirit of God. He deals with very practical matters relating to our relating together as the people of God. When God saved us, He graciously made us part of the body of Christ, the church. There is the universal body of Christ that's composed of believers in every place in the world. The manifestation of the body of Christ on the earth today is the local church. Local manifestations of the universal body of Christ that God has established. When you're made a member of the body of Christ, you're brought into relationship with Christ and His Father, the Holy Spirit, and with others who have believed in Christ as well. Turn back to the Gospel of John, if you would, and the 17th chapter, John chapter 17. Jesus Christ, shortly before His betrayal and subsequent execution, prayed to His Heavenly Father, and He prayed for those who believed in Him and would believe in Him. And in John 17, verse 11, Jesus prays, "I am no longer in the world," meaning He is on the brink of leaving this earth. "And yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me." Now note this, "that they may be one even as we are." Jump down to verse 20. "I do not ask on behalf of these alone," referring to the present disciples and followers that He had at that time, "but for those also who believe in me through their word." And that would be you and I here today, who through the word of these first followers, now contained in the Scripture, we have come to believe in Christ also. Verse 21, "that they may all be one." You have that unity again. "Even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me." That prayer of Christ regarding the unity of those who would believe in Him. And I take it that was realized with the establishing of the church in Acts chapter 2. When the body of Christ began and He took up residence in those who believed in Him. And they were in Christ and in the Father. And we became one as the people of God. A new and unique relationship established, founded on the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And here he talks about the body of Christ, the church. Verse 12. "For even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ." So drawing the analogy with our physical bodies to the spiritual body of Christ. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and were all made to drink of one Spirit." Oh, you see, we've all become one in Christ. One body of Christ. And we are in Him. Verse 14, "For the body is not one member, but many." Verse 20, "But now there are many members, but one body." So it's not just one member. There's one body. But the body has many parts. fingers, hands, ears, and so on. That's the picture in the body of Christ. There is a remarkable unity and oneness. But there is at the same time a remarkable diversity. And that unity does not mean sameness, because there is a difference and a variety with the multiplicity of gifts in the body. But we need to be careful. That diversity does not in any way take away from the unity of the body. That's the point that he is making here. Down in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 12. The purpose of God's work in placing many parts into one body is so that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are Christ's body and individually members of it. Corinthian church had problems with division and conflict. They needed to understand God's purposes in establishing the church at Corinth. The work that he had done in making them one in Christ and part of one another. And his purpose in having such diversity in the body in that place. Thus we have in the body of Christ both individual responsibility and accountability and corporate responsibility and accountability. We have a responsibility for one another and to one another, as well as a personal responsibility and accountability to God himself. And back to Galatians 6. This is the focus that Paul has in the exhortations in the first 10 verses of Galatians chapter 6. The personal individual responsibility and accountability that each of us have to God, and the responsibility and obligations we have to one another, who have been brought together in a relationship of oneness in the body of Christ. And when you are living by the Spirit as a result of faith in Christ, then under his control, the character of Christ is produced, and the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in our relationships to one another. Now, as soon as we talk about the fact that the body of Christ is made up of all those who have believed in Christ, who have been brought together in a relationship of oneness, you have the potential for a tremendous testimony of the marvelous supernatural work of God in producing such unity with such diversity. But you also have tremendous potential for conflict and disagreement. I'm going to use the analogy of marriage. When a man and woman are joined in marriage, they are brought together in a relationship of oneness. There's tremendous potential in that relationship. If by the grace of God and the presence of the Spirit of God, that oneness becomes manifest and becomes what? A manifestation of Christ's relationship to the church. The beauty of the unity and harmony. But you've brought two people together, different personalities, different ways of doing things, even different ways of thinking, humanly speaking. And if they are not careful, those differences become a focal point and a cause of conflict and deterioration in the relationship. Now you multiply that out, that the diversity there is in this room today. God has brought us together to be the body of Christ in this place. Well, all of our differences, with your strange quirks and personalities, and mine, you know, it's amazing. Some of you had all you could do to get out of bed this morning because you're not morning people. Some of you have been waiting and wonder why we don't have an earlier service. Some of you wish I preached longer. I won't ask for a raise of hands on that. Some of you wish it was shorter, and we will not ask for a show of hands on that. There's diversity here. And what brings the unity is the gracious work of the Spirit in our lives. But if we're not careful to walk by the Spirit, the unity of the body will be fractured by disagreement and conflict, and pride becomes a basic problem. Paul has stressed our relationships several times in chapters 5 and then into chapter 6, talking about our relationship to one another. Some of you have done studies at times on the one another's of the New Testament. Just look back in chapter 5, verse 13. The last phrase of verse 13, through love serve one another. So you see, he's dealing with how we are to relate to one another. How the people in the churches in Galatia are to relate to one another. Down in verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, take care that you are not consumed by one another. Chapter 5, verse 26, let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. Chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens. You see, he's addressing the issues of our responsibility in relating together as God's people. And you note, the first and last of these exhortations that we read, chapter 5, verse 13, through love, serve one another. Chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, are positive ways in which we can relate to one another, which we manifest the work of the Spirit in our lives. The other two verses, chapter 5, verse 15, chapter 5, verse 26, don't bite and devour one another. Beware lest you're consumed of one another. Don't become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. That's a manifestation of the flesh, which mars the unity of the body and creates conflict and disagreement. When he says in chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, he's speaking in the context of the ministry that we are to have as God's people to one another in helping those who have fallen into sin. Chapter 6, verse 1, he said, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Bear one another's burden. And we bear one another's burdens by being willing to become involved, to help them through the difficult time, to do what is necessary for them to grow and mature in Christ and live in right relationship to Him. That's how, through love, we serve one another, as chapter 5, verse 13 said. Now in verses 3 to 5 of chapter 6, Paul continues this same thing. Those who are spiritual are to restore stumbling Christians. We're to bear one another's burdens. But we have to be careful. Pride, spiritual arrogance will prevent us from doing what God clearly instructs us to do. You'll note verse 3 begins with the little preposition for. For if anyone thinks himself to be something. And he's building out on this. Bear one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks himself to be something. And what he is going to deal with here, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's going to show that conceit and spiritual pride prevent us from being burden bearers for others. An important point here. And an area that we all need to be careful of. Spiritual pride causes us to look down on those who have sinned. We have an air of superiority. We are better than they. We are more spiritual than they are. And I just can't understand how they could do such a thing. And it's disgusting. And there is an element of truth. It is inexcusable. Sin in the life of a believer is disgusting. There's a repulsiveness about it. But there is no room in this for spiritual arrogance on my part. And when we are spiritually arrogant, conceited, then we are unwilling to get involved with them. We can find all kind of reasons why we shouldn't. I mean, if they were as spiritual as we are, if they had been as wise as we are, if they had been as careful as I am, they wouldn't have gotten into that problem. And really, it's spiritual arrogance that becomes an excuse for me to not become involved in love and be willing to help shoulder their burden so that they can get on the right track with the Lord and with the body of Christ. You know, you tend to look down on people who have fallen. It's an opportunity for me to think highly of myself. They sinned, I didn't. They fell, I didn't. They were fools, I wasn't. I am much more of a spiritual person and a godly man than they are. And that's spiritual arrogance. And it becomes a barrier for me. I mean, I can't stoop to help them. You know, they made the bed, let them sleep in it. They're going to do foolish things like that. I've got enough of my own life to care for. I've got enough of my own responsibility. They'll have to learn lessons the hard way. All a reflection of spiritual arrogance. Important we see verse 3 in the context of verses 1 and 2. Sometimes we quote a verse, but we fail to connect it. This verse is connected. For you were spiritual, restore such a one. Bear one another's burdens. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Indicating that if you don't do this, it's because of an exalted self-focus and spiritual conceit. When he is nothing. Anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, we'll say, well, this only refers to certain people, those who are nothing. No, it refers to us all. It refers to a person who has lost perspective on his own true condition. Like Romans 3 says, quoting from the Old Testament Psalms, before God intervened in grace in our lives as fallen sinful beings, we were worthless, useless to God. I'm nothing. Rather than seeing myself as exalted and important, I see myself, but for the grace and mercy of God, I would be a wretched, vile, sinful person. And there's no excuse for the sin in the life. But when I see a fellow believer stumble and fall, not a cause for me to think how wonderful I am and how much better than him I am, but it's a reminder to me of how gracious God has been in my life. But for his grace and mercy, I would fall. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just before the book of Galatians, you have 2 Corinthians, and then just before 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In a section here, Paul is speaking about his own apostleship, which came under attack at the church at Corinth. And he reminds that he was the last of the apostles to see the resurrected Christ. And he says in verse 9, I'm the least of the apostles. And of all men, I'm unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. But, verse 10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. It's not I am better than you. I am more spiritual than you. I am an apostle. I'm unworthy. I'm undeserving. It's God's grace that's made me what I am. And when I have to deal with other believers, particularly those who may have stumbled and fallen, I need to remind myself, but for the grace of God, what would I be? So in love, I desire to restore them. That doesn't mean that I minimize the seriousness of their sin. Just the opposite. I desire to become involved to help them deal with the sin, turn from the sin, be restored before God. And I do it with an understanding. It's not that I just don't understand how you could do that. It's not the attitude at all. If that's your attitude, you're in trouble spiritually yourself. Be careful about thinking yourself to be something when you're nothing. Such a person deceives himself, Galatians 6:3 says. He has deluded himself. He has tricked himself into thinking that in himself he is spiritually strong. Previous study, we looked at in 1 Corinthians 10 and saw the warning, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's good for us never to forget how wretched the flesh is, how powerful it can be, but for the grace of God, we are nothing. And when we think otherwise, we delude ourselves. We trick ourselves into thinking we're really more strong, more capable than others are. And that's a delusion that allows the flesh to get a hold. Chapter 5, verse 26, had given the warning, let us not become boastful. Again, that self-confidence, self-assurance, self-focused person, which results in what? Challenging others. Envying others. And as soon as I start to see myself as more spiritual, I know better than you do. I know my ideas are better than you are. I know I'm more spiritual than you are. And how ugly it becomes that we use super spirituality as a veneer for our pride and self-focused arrogance. Turn back with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We know how much of a problem this can be for us as believers because we are warned about it repeatedly in the scriptures. Romans chapter 12. And interestingly, it puts this in the context again of the body and the gifts that God gives to the body. But verse 3. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and on he goes to talk about the diversity in the body, but a warning in this context. And he says, I remind myself, I speak to you out of God's grace shown to me. But as God's spokesman, because of that grace, I now remind you, don't think morally highly of yourself than you ought to think. But think so as to have sound judgment. I recognize God has given me a gift of the Spirit. So it's not true spirituality to say, oh, I don't have anything to offer. There's nothing I can do. Oh, this body is so gifted. There's so many gifted people here. I'm just nothing. That's just another form of spiritual pride and arrogance. Because God has said he has gifted every believer. He has placed every believer in the body as he desires. And every believer has something to contribute. So I have sound judgment. Do I think, my, I'm wonderful, I'm special, I must be more important. God has gifted me as a teacher. Obviously, he wouldn't have done that if he didn't know I was going to turn out to be more spiritual, more godly, more trustworthy, and a cut above the average. And you all know that's not so. So think is to have sound judgment. I recognize God has given me a gift, and as Paul has said, it's by his grace I exercise that gift. It's by his grace I am what I am. But that's not a cause for me to exalt myself and think of myself as more important than someone else. Still in Romans chapter 12, look down to verse 10. Context of love. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Note this. Give preference to one another in honor. Down to verse 16. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. And there's not one of us who is not susceptible to this. The root of all sin is pride, self. And it is frightening how quickly it is willing to come to the fore again, given the smallest opportunity. It's disgusting how quickly I will grab onto an opportunity to think more highly of myself, to compare myself to someone else, so I can feel better about myself. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Back to the book of Galatians, then Ephesians, then Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, all these things that God has done in our lives and produced in us, in relationship to others, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And those are works of the flesh. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who stepped from glory and gave up everything and went to the cross for our benefit. You note that. You do nothing, verse 3, from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Is that the, oh, I can't do anything, you're so much better, everyone's so much better than me? No. That's just a self-focused, proud person speaking. But you know, no matter who I'm looking at, if I look for God's work of grace in their lives, if I look how God has gifted them to function in the body, I see a person who is more important than me, that has been graciously enabled by God to contribute to this body and enable it to function in ways that are so beautiful. I say, I couldn't do that. You know, when I begin to exalt myself is when I try to compare my strength that God in grace has given me with their weakness. I say, they're not as strong as I am. They're not as effective as I am. And that is an ugly comparison. Is there anyone that God has been working in their life that you cannot look and appreciate the beauty of God's work? You know, it's like in our marriage relationship, if I can even bring it down more narrowly again. Begin to look at your husband and wife, or wife, not your husband and wife, your husband or wife, and compare and see and think, oh, these things are weird. Isn't she ever going to improve in that area? Isn't he ever going to change? How many times have I told him? And you know, pretty soon you just can't stand them anymore. I mean, that little habit just grates on me. But you know, if you back up and stop and say, look, look at what God has done in their life. I am so blessed to have them as my husband or my wife. I look at the qualities that they have that are so beautiful and are such a compliment to my life, and my whole attitude changes. You know, like as a pastor of this church, I start to think, these people get on my nerves. And I heard this again, and now this again. And I say, Lord, I feel like Moses. I didn't ask for them. And I know you sometimes feel that way about the pastors. You know what, I broaden it. When you're feeling that way, it's the pastors you feel that way about. But you know, if I back up and I say, Lord, you have been so gracious. Look at the people you have brought here. Look at the way they unselfishly give themselves. Look at the things they do to enable this body to function. Look at, and I begin to look on those things, and all of a sudden, nothing's changed. You're the same people, functioning the same way, but all of a sudden I'm overwhelmed with the beauty of the body, with God's grace in your life. It is amazing. He's brought together all these sinners and redeemed them. They're not yet perfect, but isn't it amazing how the body functions together? And, you know, it becomes what? My attitude. Where I am humbly, in humility before God, looking to appreciate His work of grace in your life, or I am looking from a position of spiritual arrogance and conceit at where you are failing, where you come short, where you are not as godly as I am. And I just can't understand what's taking you so long. You know, really where it all comes is in me. I mean, there's not areas to grow? Yes. I mean, I don't see when someone stumbles? Yes, I do. That's what enables me to help bear their burden. You don't see it in me, of course, but it's the attitude. In the dealing with it, it becomes crucial. So Paul, back in Galatians chapter 6, a very simple but very strong warning. If anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Sometimes I have to back up and say, Lord, who am I to be sitting here in the position of the super spiritual critic, the one who has all knowledge and all understanding? So Paul immediately moves in verse 4 to the personal accountability and responsibility each of us have before God. Now we see the balance. We are responsible to restore one another. We are responsible to carry one another's burdens. We are not responsible to be doing the critique and the judging of one another. Verse 4, but each one must examine his own work. That word examine, dokimazo, Greek word that means to put something to the test, to prove it. It's a word that would be used of the refining process for gold. When you put it through the fire to burn the dross away. So it comes out tested or proved. And you'll note here, each one must prove his own work. And remember in Greek, we've talked about before, when you want to put emphasis on something, you can rearrange the order of the words. So the order of words literally in verse 4 is, but the work of each one must prove himself. The emphasis is on our own work. We must prove ourselves, each one. So I'm to put my work, my life, my service to the test. I am not called to put your life and your work to the test in that sense. We have mutual responsibility. And the context he's talking about here, about the warning of spiritual superiority and spiritual arrogance, as though we sit now putting everybody's life and work to the test. No. I am first and foremost responsible to put my own life, my own work to the test. And an emphasis here, each one is to put his own work to the test. So instead of maintaining an air of spiritual superiority as though we were the ones who could evaluate the spirituality, the character of everyone else, we need to turn our attention to putting to the test the one that we are required to test and prove and examine. Then he will have reason for boasting. I thought we were told in 5:26 not to become boastful. Now we are told how we can be boastful. We'll talk about that in a moment. He will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. The point is, rather than comparing myself to another Christian and thinking I can boast because I find myself better than them, superior to them, more spiritual and godly than them. Now you examine your own life, put it to the test, and then you will have reason to boast, to glory, to exalt. So not the flavor of boast, and it's a different word, incidentally, than you had up in 5:26. Not with the negative self-exaltation that sometimes our word boast carries, but the idea of exalting, glorying, rejoicing, boasting in that sense. A reason to exalt and glory and rejoice because of what God is doing in our lives. By seeing his grace work in us to be faithful servants of his. You know, it's a false standard when we try to compare ourselves to others and find reason to approve ourselves because we think we're doing better than others. I must examine myself in light of what God has done in my life, in the grace he has bestowed upon me, in the opportunities he has given me. You know, for me to compare myself with someone else, it's futile to say, oh, I'm a better teacher than they are. I do a better job in explaining. Perhaps God has given me more grace for which I will be accountable. I may not be able to be the best preacher, the best teacher in the country. But God has not called me to be the best preacher in the country. He has called me to be the most faithful with the grace he has entrusted to me. It becomes an artificial comparison to think, well, I'm doing better because I am better than you, or you are better than someone. Wait. Examine yourself. How are you doing with the grace of God that's been given to you? With the responsibility he has given to you? With the obligations he has given to you? They say, that's what I have reason to glory in. How I am doing with what God has entrusted to me. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. Back just before Galatians, through Corinthians, into the book of Romans and the 15th chapter. Romans 15. In verse 15, Paul again reminds the Romans and himself that his ministry as an apostle was because of the grace that was given to me from God. Not because of my superior spirituality, not because I was superior in my person, it's grace. Verse 17, therefore in Christ Jesus I have found reason for boasting, there's our word, in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me. He's putting himself to the test to see what Christ has done through him, which another way of saying is, how faithful have I been with the responsibilities God has placed upon me, with the grace of God that has worked in my life. And ultimately, it is Christ working in and through me. All I can boast about is his grace at work in me, not boast in comparison to you, but boast in glory, the marvelous grace of God at work in me and my ministry. Turn over to 2 Corinthians, just before Galatians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verse 12, Paul speaks about the false apostles at Corinth who compared themselves with themselves and then were quite pleased. That's another variation, a false standard of comparison. Rather than the Word of God and the work of the Spirit of God as the standard, they have just simply set themselves up as the standard. Pure arrogance and self-centeredness. And then he says in verse 13, but we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. Remember the measure of faith in Romans 12, 3, referring to God's giftedness to different people. Here Paul says, I limit my boasting to God's grace and the measure of his faith in my life. What has been accomplished. And even that boasting is not a self-exaltation, but a glorying in God and his grace at work in my life. Down in verse 15, not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors, but with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be within our sphere enlarged more by you. So as to preach the gospel to regions beyond you, not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another, but he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. There is a proper glorying and exaltation, and that is in our God and his grace that has worked in our lives personally. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. Remember, close of the gospel of John, Peter and John, and the Lord saying, what's going to happen to Peter? Peter says, well, what about John, Lord? The Lord says, Peter, what does that have to do with you? You follow me. You know, if I could remember that. There are times we have to be involved in one another's lives. We see that's the balance of Romans 6 or Galatians 6. But I must keep my critical evaluation in that sense. I want to be available to help you, restore you, carry your burden. I need to put my own ministry, my own life, my own responsibility to the test. How am I doing? Remembering it's whom the Lord commends who is really commended. And we do our boasting in the Lord, not in light of the fact I think I'm more spiritual than you, more godly than you. All the time I spend in prayer, I don't think some of these people spend hardly any time in prayer. How can they ever expect to get as spiritual as me if they're not going to spend more time in prayer? You say, that's really ugly. And it is. Comparing myself with others? Thinking I'm spiritual because of that comparison? Perhaps God in his grace, his purpose for me has given me more time to spend in prayer than someone else. I'd be amazed, God, with all the time you've given me and blessed me with to devote to prayer and the study of your word, how am I doing? That's the picture. Remember Luke chapter 18. You turn there. Luke 18. Jesus told a parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray. Verse 11 of Luke 18, the first is a very religious man, a Pharisee. And his prayer was, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax gatherer. Look how spiritual I am. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes. And you see what he's doing? The exaltation of self by comparing himself to others. Does that mean it's all right to be a swindler? No. But because another person's a swindler, does that make this man more godly? No. He's self-righteous. He's spiritually arrogant. The tax gatherer, in verse 13, unwilling even to lift his eyes to heaven, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Doesn't matter what this other person's like. You're not saying, oh, God, I thank you. I'm not like that hypocritical, self-righteous Pharisee. It's irrelevant what that other person's like. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. This is the issue, Lord, me. What I am and what I am not before you. I tell you, this man went to his house justified. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. We need to be careful. It's just as ugly. When we hear believers go around, I thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not like them. Boy, how can they be so unspiritual? How can they have grown so little? I come back and put my life to the test and all the opportunities and blessings God's given me, and I'm amazed. How can I have made so little progress and be yet so imperfect with all that God has done in my life? That's where the adjustments need to be made. Back in Galatians chapter 6, one other short verse, verse 5. For each one will bear his own load. Sounds like a paradox, doesn't it? In verse 2, he said, we are to bear one another's burdens. Now he says in verse 5, each one has to bear his own load. And as you have it in English, in the text I'm using, so it also is in Greek, these are two different words, but they're very similar in meaning. But obviously, the emphasis is different. There is a sense in which we are to bear other people's burdens and help them with those things which keep them from growing and maturing and getting on with their walk with the Lord. But there is also a sense I have responsibilities and obligations placed upon me by God, and no one can bear them but me. So there are burdens that we can share and help with, but there are responsibilities, burdens that are placed upon me that no one else can bear. God has placed them upon me, and I will be accountable for Him. His grace is sufficient for me to carry them, to accomplish the duties placed upon me, the obligations given to me. Like the parable of the talents, each servant getting so much. They're accountable for what they have. They're responsible for what they do with what they have. Each one will bear his own burdens. And that's a serious reminder. There are certain things I can't pass off. God has placed it on me. There are things God has placed upon you. And you alone will give an account for it before Him. The future tense here, will bear, will indicate, I think, ultimately carrying us to the Bema Seat of Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, where we will give an account for our lives. Turn back to Romans 14. I want to look at a series of verses with you, and we're done. Romans 14. Verse 10. Here's in the context of judging going on among believers again. Not dealing with specific sin, but things that are differences of opinion at this point. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, just after Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. There's only one foundation, Jesus Christ. We believe in Him, we are established on that foundation. And now, the structure is built. You can build with different kind of materials. Gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Look at verse 13. Each man's, you know the constant emphasis on how personal this is? Each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. The day will show it because it is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. Under that day, it will be how I have built. Well, Lord, I think I built better than so-and-so. What's that got to do with it? I didn't call you before me to judge so-and-so. I called you before me because you are being judged. What have you done? How are you building? What is the quality of your work? Look in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 3, Paul says, "But to me it is a very small thing that I may be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself." That ultimate sense, I put myself to the test, but ultimate examination will not be by me. I've examined myself, I'm confident. Well, the ultimate examination will be done by the one who judges the motives and intentions of the heart. Verse 4, "I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted. But the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time. But wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's heart. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." My motives, how easily we slide over judging others' motives. I don't think he did that for the glory of God. I thought there was a lot of self in that. And on we go, as though we sat in God's position and could see the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I, the Lord, search the heart. Spiritual arrogance and conceit to think that we can put ourselves in such position. We will give an account for ourselves. One other passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 10. Verse 9, "Therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Each one will bear his own burden. We can help bear the burdens of others, to do what we can to lighten their load and help them grow and mature in their walk with the Lord. But there are responsibilities and obligations each of us have, and we will be accountable before God. How have we done? Have we helped others when we should have? Well, no, Lord, I didn't think they deserved it. I thought they made it to bed, they sleep in the bed. They should learn the hard way. I'd helped them before. Wait a minute. Do you need to humbly consider your situation? That you are nothing, but in my grace, I have made you what you are, and you sat as the spiritual judge of them? I didn't ask you to do that. I didn't tell you to do that. I told you to bear their burden. I commanded you to do it. I warned you to examine yourself, that you will bear your own responsibility. Summary, we're to bear our own burdens, bear one another's burdens. It's spiritual arrogance that makes us unwilling to bear another's burdens. We must examine our own work, and each person will be accountable for himself to the Lord. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for a work of grace in our lives that has made us totally new. Thank you for a work of grace that has brought us into a relationship of oneness, not only with yourself, but with other believers. Lord, may it be the passion and desire of our heart to be used in the lives of others, to build them up, and help them to mature and grow, to ease their burdens and help them through the difficult time. And in it all, may we realize that we are to examine ourselves and to relentlessly strive to be all that you have called us to be, to faithfully serve and carry out the duties and responsibilities you have placed upon us individually. May we do so in light of that time when we shall give account before you for what we have done in these bodies. We look forward with joy to the blessings, the praise that will be given for faithful service. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.